Well, there's an obvious reason that the women didn't clap. They were all holding books in their hands, Don. I'm sure that if they'd put their books down, they would have clapped enthusiastically. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We've been working our way through, and I forgot the clipboards again. Thank you, Carol. We have children in our midst, and we have clipboards for them on which are questions. And there's some larger, bigger kids way in the back. They're putting their hands up. They want some clipboards, too. They're coming, boys. In the meantime, please turn on your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And I'll take over. And we're going to read verses 1 to 12. We have been working our way through the book of Acts. And now we have come across an incident in the various narratives in the book of Acts that might make some of you wonder, what is that all about? And I'm talking about the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and they all began to speak in other languages. And people who were there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost came from different countries where they spoke their native tongue, not Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, and they were surprised and expressed surprise, saying, how is it that we hear them speaking about God in our own language? In Acts chapter, 9, it happened again when Peter visited the house of Cornelius, and then in Acts chapter 19, it happened again. And so I thought it might do well to spend one Sunday just kind of giving a survey of this phenomenon so that we have a better understanding of what's going on. I know some of you, this may have been an issue 30, 40, 50 years ago where you had to decide what's this all about, and it's not an issue for you. There are others who are coming on, who are growing up, who are perhaps younger Christians who haven't faced this as an issue or a controversy, and so I believe it is needful. So today might sound just a little bit like a lecture, because we're not only going to look at what the Bible says, we're also going to look at a historical survey, and I hope you will hang in there with me. And for the children who are answering questions, you might want to lean on your parents a little bit for some help, because some of the issues that I'm going to raise here are just a little bit complex today. But let's read verses 1 to 12 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing... Oh, do we have it on the slides? We don't. Okay. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. The Bible teaches us that when the Spirit of God comes to live inside of a believer, and he lives inside of all believers, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone... where are we now? I'm confused already. The Bible says if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When that Spirit comes, he bestows, he gives gifts, spiritual gifts, abilities with which to serve him in the church, to all Christians. And so the numerous gifts are mentioned throughout the New Testament, and they are found in 1 Corinthians chapter... Do I have that? No, I don't. Okay. We have the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. We have gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and also in 1 Peter chapter 4. This supernatural ability to speak in other languages is what we have in Acts chapter 2. And it's one of the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, along with the gift of interpretation. The ability to speak in other languages, that's exactly what it was in Acts chapter 2. And one can't escape the importance of language. Language is the way that we communicate, and that's what happened. Language is the backbone of culture. Language is how we communicate thoughts and ideas. And having a common language creates a kind of unity, a social solidarity, if you will, between people. And think with me then back to a time when there was only one language. Does anyone remember when that was? And this is where we pick up. Where do you find that verse? Genesis. Genesis chapter 11 at the city or a location called Babel, where the whole world had one language and a common speech. And it was because of that common speech that they were able to collectively disobey God's creation mandate, which says, go forth and multiply. Well, they multiplied, but they didn't go forth. And it says that the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. God had commanded Noah to be fruitful and to increase in number and to fill the earth, and that's exactly what God had told Adam and Eve to do. But the focus in Babel was the fact that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be great, and they stayed together with dreams of greatness and self-sufficiency and independence. In a word, pride is what kept them there. And so God stopped them by confusing their languages. That created a lot of chaos. And as you can imagine, if you're working together on a project and suddenly you can't understand each other, there's going to be a lot of confusion. I mean, imagine if I was German and spoke only German, and somebody else was Ukrainian, spoke only Ukrainian, someone else is English and speaks only English, and someone else is Filipino and speaks only that language, and on it goes, and we're trying to communicate to each other. There's no way that we could collaborate together on a project. And of course, that's what happened in Babel. And they all stopped building and were divided and all went their ways. So through creating languages, God essentially divided mankind. He put barriers between various groups of people so that they could not do what they wanted to do, but rather he forced them to spread out throughout the world. Now, a lot more could be said about that incident, but fast forward now with me to Acts chapter 2 and be thinking about this. Here is where the disciples are gathered, and there they are waiting for the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told them 40 days ago, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. And of course, Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit. And so as the disciples were gathered there at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on them. And I want you to notice a couple of things. They received this supernatural ability to speak in a different language. It's obvious to all present that there was a supernatural ability going on. It wasn't just a humana, 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 hey, you know, and it makes no sense to anybody, and no one understands what I'm saying. For me to utter gibberish does not sound like a miracle to you, does it? No. But for me to suddenly break into Croatian or Ukrainian, and you know that I haven't learned the language, you would think there's something really supernatural going on here. That would be impressive. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples began to speak in languages they had not learned. And people in the audience saw what was going on and they said, I hear them speaking in my language. This was a miracle of speech. Some have said this is a miracle of hearing. It's not. Grammatically, you cannot make this language say that. The way it is written in the biblical text, it is a miracle of speech, and there is no way that you can make this mean anything else grammatically. As a result, thirdly, of this miracle, over 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they heard a bunch of disciples suddenly speaking nonsense? No. Because they heard them speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ in their mother tongue, even though they probably understood Hebrew and Greek. But it was a sign for them, because in the Old Testament it was prophesied, with the language of other nations I will speak to this people. And it was a fulfillment of a prophecy that they were aware of from the Old Testament. In other words, God worked in concert with his people so that there was no question in the audience's mind. This was God at work. And with the huge changes that were coming, it had to be miraculous to convince them this is God at work. That's why when we talk about the book of Acts, we're not talking about the Acts of the Apostles. We're talking about the ongoing acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's significant here that there are all kinds of different nations present. Luke goes to a lot of trouble to list all the nations that were present at Pentecost, I think, in order to remind us to remember Babel, where God confused our languages in order to keep us from destroying ourselves. Now he is resolving that confusion by bringing us together in one body through a miracle of languages. What happened in Genesis 11 was a miracle of languages. What's happening in Acts chapter 2 is now a reversal of that miracle of languages, so that the gospel can jump ethnic borders and language barriers in order that people from all nations are saved. Now, there are two other passages in Acts where this same phenomena occurs. Once in Acts chapter, we've seen in Acts chapter 2, then in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius is converted, and then again in Acts chapter 19 when some leftover disciples of John the Baptist heard the gospel and hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God descended on them, and they began to speak in other languages. There is no indication in the book of Acts that when they spoke in these tongues, that it's an unknown tongue or that it's angelic tongues or heavenly tongues. It's always another language. There was no question about it grammatically. So it seems that in each instance where we have a group of people that needed to be convinced that something new is happening, that something different is underway, for instance, that the dispensation of grace is now breaking in upon mankind and the era of law is over, God granted this particular gift to some individuals so that observers could know this is authorized by God. I mean, think about the immensity of the problem when Peter visits Cornelius. God has to convince other Jews that came with Peter to Cornelius' house that it's okay now to eat pork. What would it take to convince a Jew, a faithful Jew of the Old Testament, that all of those dietary laws in the Old Testament are now no longer binding? It would take a miraculous event of God. And so God demonstrated that he was at work by letting those six witnesses that came with Peter, by letting them observe his miracle as he fell upon Cornelius and his household, and as they began to speak the works of God in languages that they had never learned. That convinced them. And they went back to Antioch, and they persuaded the brethren there, God is at work, and the Gentiles are being saved, and they are being brought into the kingdom. Of course, they still have difficulty with Jews who wanted to maintain the circumcision as a requirement for salvation, and so on and so forth. So you see why some of these miraculous events were necessary. So it seems in the book of Acts, it's always a real language that someone receives the ability to speak. But as we move into the book of, or the letters that Paul writes to Corinth, we have a bit of confusion. In the church of Corinth, this miraculous spiritual gift that God had given to the church seems to have the exercise or the practice of doing this seems to have morphed into a kind of ecstatic utterance, an ecstatic event that did more for the believer practicing it than for the observer watching it and being convinced this is a God thing that's happening. In the church of Corinth, they began to get so disorderly and so disruptive in their worship service that Paul had to write. In fact, the elders of the church of Corinth wrote Paul and asked him some questions about this, and a lot of other questions as well. And so Paul wrote back and laid down some very strict regulations about how the practice of tongues was to proceed in the church of Corinth. And so he gave them strict regulations on how to deal with it. And I'm missing a slide here again. First of all, he says, I want two or three of you at the most, but no more than that in a worship service. Secondly, one at a time, so that it's not disorderly, so that you're not speaking over each other. Number three, I want you to make sure that someone is there to interpret what is being said. So, in other words, Paul is assuming this is a real language event that's happening. Otherwise, if there is no interpreter, don't let people speak in tongues during the service. Fourthly, women are not allowed to do this in the service. Fifthly, all things are to be done decently and in order. And sixthly, all things are to be done to edify others, not yourselves. The gifts are given to edify the body of Christ, not primarily yourselves. And so, although Paul doesn't write them and say, you know what some of you guys are doing is not of God. He didn't do that. In fact, in that very passage, he says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. All right, so I'm going to hold judgment on what's happening in Corinth, and maybe we'll come back to it later. But I went to the writings of some of the early church fathers and apostolic fathers to see what they had said about this phenomenon. And so we go to Clement of Rome. And Clement, oops, there's Origen. I missed Clement. Sorry about that. That's what happens when you slap a PowerPoint presentation together at the last minute. Clement of Rome lived in 96 AD, and he is a leader in the Church of Rome. He's, in fact, a bishop in Rome. And we have a letter from him to the Church of Corinth. And in that letter to the Church of Corinth, he makes no reference whatsoever to this disorderly conduct. He writes to them about some other problems that they're having. He refers to the letters that Paul had written them earlier, and they still have some problems in this letter, but this particular problem of disorderly conduct seems not to be on Clement's radar at all. We have writings from another father called Ignatius, a church leader in Antioch at the turn of the first century, who writes a letter to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus is the first place where disciples outside of Jerusalem speak in tongues, where the first Christians spoke in tongues. But he too has nothing to say regarding the practice of the gift. Then we have later on Origen, who is roughly 185 to 254. And in his writings, he says the following: though the Holy Spirit gave signs and outward demonstrations of his presence at the beginning of Christ's ministry and after his ascension, these things have diminished and are no longer widespread. So there obviously were occasions where this event or phenomena happened, but it wasn't widespread, it wasn't a problem, it didn't seem to be a controversy, except for a fellow by the name of Montanus. And we're going to talk briefly about the Montanus movement. There was a movement called Montanism, led by a man named Montanus, of course, who claimed to have the gift of prophecy. And when he spoke in the first person as if he was speaking directly for God, as if he was God. He taught that his prophecies superseded the teaching of the apostles. He taught that once a Christian fell, there is no forgiveness. By the way, this was an issue in a number of the churches. If a Christian was to deny Christ in the face of persecution, what are we to do with them? That's one of the questions that church leaders would have to ask themselves back then, because people were being persecuted widespread from 70 AD onward to about 320 AD. And so the church in Rome actually split in probably the second century over this very question, where the leaders of the church were divided. And some were saying, God is merciful, God forgives. If a Christian denies Christ under threat of death and persecution, he's being tortured, give the guy a break, let's forgive him and take him back. There were others who said, once they have denied Christ, there is no forgiveness, no turning back. We can't take them back. And so the church in Rome split. Montanus was one of the guys who was very strict that way. He would not allow people to return to the church. And he taught once a Christian falls, he could never be restored again. They taught abstinence from marriage. They taught that marriage was wrong. And some of them also taught modalism, which means that God has three ways of manifesting himself as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit. But there is no Trinity. That's modalism, and that's a heresy. This group practiced tongues speaking and ecstatic type of experiences and visions. This was once a priest of a pagan cult that worshipped a Greco-Roman god named Cybele Attis, better known as Bacchus. Anyone know who Bacchus was? The god of wine. The god of wine. We're going to come back to that. So, in the New Testament, we do not have any clear evidence that the gift of supernatural languages somehow morphed into a gift of unknown speech. There's no evidence of that, but the question seems to be open for discussion. But think about this. What about the religions in the first century that people came out of? Okay? What were the religious practices and customs of the people before they became Christians, particularly if they came out of paganism? I want to share some of this with you because it was very, very enlightening for me. Dionysus, otherwise known as Bacchus, the god of wine, we're going to look at their religious practices. The Dionysians worshipped Dionysus, and their worship was characteristically very excessive. In their religious practices, they would break into uncontrollable ecstasy. They would eat raw flesh. They would practice sexual immorality of all kinds en masse. And this was the god of wine. You might be familiar with Bacchus. Now, the verse in Ephesians chapter, is it 5:18? Might make a little more sense now, where it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." You see, he's saying this to the Ephesians, who are very well versed in the practices that go on in worshiping the god of wine, Bacchus. And that's exactly what happened in their worship times. The priests would be stirred up by the clashing of cymbals, loud drums, screeching flutes, and they would break into a frenzy of excitement, and they would gash their bodies, and Bacchus became one of the most popular gods of the Greek pantheon. In their state of ecstasy, they totally abandoned themselves, dancing wildly, and would speak in ecstatic utterances. And the phrase "speaking in tongues," glossolalia lalein, glossolalein, the Greek words, speaking in tongues, was known, and we find it in Greek literature before speaking in languages becomes a phenomena in the New Testament. And that's in the Greek world. Corinth. That's what they did in Corinth. There is the possibility then that a lot of people who would become Christians in Corinth come from that background. They're familiar with that kind of practice. They're familiar with the practice of when you worship, you got to get high, man. You got to get ecstatic. You got to get excited. They didn't get saved in a vacuum. They got saved with the history behind them. And so it's interesting to me that it's in Corinth where this disorderliness goes on, where this confusion and this chaos goes on to such an extent that Paul has to regulate it strictly, and he has to say to them, if an unbeliever comes into your service when you're behaving like that, won't he say that you are mad? Won't he say you're crazy? You're nuts? And in fact, that's what happens today in a lot of places where people just kind of go wild in their worship services, and a non-believer comes in and he says, this is not for me. I don't see God in this. So, ecstatic worship, by its very nature, lends itself to being self-oriented. Christians were to use their Christian gifts for the common good, but the pagans were totally concerned about their own personal experience. And that was an attitude that prevailed in the Corinthian church. So there you have it. There's a brief historical dip to show that some of the Christians in the Corinthian church probably had previous experiences in the temples of their idols, and they brought some of their customs in with them that caused them to lean in the direction of the ecstatic experience. And the fact that Paul actually said, "Stop forbidding to speak in tongues," indicates that the leaders were not the ones who had this problem, but it was the average Christians who were breaking out with this, and the leaders kind of wanted to stem it a little bit. But he told them, don't stop it. But the fact is, spiritual wildfire had broken out in that church. Be that as it may, the phenomenon of tongues flared up in the church only a few times through the centuries down to the millennium that we are familiar with. In the turn of the 20th century, the Pentecostal church was born when a group of Christians in Kansas started speaking in tongues, and also in California shortly thereafter in Los Angeles. And at first, they believed that God was revisiting the church with the supernatural ability to speak in other languages. But over the ensuing decade or two, people had a closer look. Linguists had a look at it and said, these are not languages. People are just uttering nonsensical or non-verbal syllables, but in the patterns of their own language, and it doesn't seem to be other languages. And so then, that view morphed into, well, then it must be a speech that God has given that only He can understand, or it's an angelic language. Well, I don't want to sit in judgment on that, because Pentecostals and other Christians who have had the experience of speaking in tongues, what they call speaking in tongues today, are some of the most zealous Christians that I know, and probably the fastest growing segment of the church, and you cannot question their love and devotion to the Lord, and some of them put me to shame. But we have to stick to what the Bible teaches. And let me say this, and I used to be a very hard cessationist. In other words, I believe firmly God took that gift away at the end of the apostolic era, and it's not going to happen again. And what's going on today is all phony. I'm not so sure that I believe that anymore. However, I do believe that we need to keep our feet on the ground on the question. And here's what I want us to focus on. All of us, as believers, have received the Spirit of God. There are some who will still teach that unless you have this experience of the gift of tongues, you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have all been baptized, speaking of Christians, all been baptized into one body. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So therefore, you cannot say that you don't have the Spirit if you don't have this gift. Secondly, God gives gifts sovereignly. Okay, what I mean by sovereignly is it's up to him to be the gift giver, and he decides what gifts he will give to which believers. Not me. And I have told God many times, God, you are entirely able to. Why do I have to agonize and tarry for hours if I want a particular? God is able to give any gift he wants to. So God gives gifts sovereignly as he wills. Nowhere are we instructed to ask for a particular spiritual gift. Nowhere in the Bible are we instructed or commanded to seek a particular spiritual gift, except where he says, if you desire to have the gift of tongues, desire rather to prophesy so that people can understand what you're saying. Thirdly, tongues is not a necessary evidence of the Holy Spirit. That still exists in the Pentecostal statement of faith. If you go to the PAOC website, you'll see that they still believe this, but there's more and more Christians among the Pentecostals who say, well, that's kind of on its way out because it just is not biblically defensible. Fourthly, I believe that some of the gifts have ceased. Do we have the gift of apostleship? No, I don't think so. I think that the gift of apostleship stopped when the last apostle, John, died. Or perhaps it was, who was it? Thomas. Was Thomas an apostle? Anyway, let's assume that John was the last apostle who died, and when he died, the gift of apostleship died with him. And I believe it's possible that other gifts have ceased as well, but that's entirely up to God, and I believe that some of these gifts may have been given on an ad hoc basis, as needed. As needed, God would give a particular gift to a person or a church. I hear of miracles of healing in countries where there is little medical care or hospitals. Those things are happening, but not nearly they don't seem to happen in places like the city of Toronto. Oh, we have faith healing meetings and a lot of hype, a lot of activity, and a lot of money changing hands. But that's not what I'm talking about. And don't get me going on Benny Hinn and others. God can do what he wants. And so therefore, I will not say that this particular gift must have ceased. But certainly there is confusion and controversy. And I believe that if we keep our feet firmly grounded in the Word of God, you will not go wrong. What is most important as we teach on the Holy Spirit is that we understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That we are commanded to do. Be filled with the Spirit. Be always filled with the Spirit. And we are encouraged to grow the fruit of the Spirit. And the whole point of the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is that we understand that the fruit of the Spirit is far more effective and far more important than the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. Why does Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, yet I show you a superior way, a more excellent way, and he breaks into that chapter on love. Love is the primary aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the primary evidence that the Spirit lives in us, not the exercise of a gift of tongues or anything else. Even if I prophesy, even if I say something, predict something that's going to happen next year and it comes true, what's more important is that I show you that I have the love of God in my heart and that it's effective in my relationships. So the fruit of the Spirit is far more important. It's the far better way. And that means that the image of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to grow in me more and more. The longer I'm on this earth, the older I get, the more mature I get, the more evident it ought to become that Christ is living in me, that his Holy Spirit lives in me. And it seems to me that God lays far more value on me demonstrating the characteristics of Christ than for me to demonstrate some miraculous ability that he allows to happen occasionally in this believer's life or that. So let's focus on the fruit of the Spirit. Let's let God do his work through us through the gifts of the Spirit. Let's find our place in the body of Christ, and let's be a healthy church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you, too, for the hunger that you give us to understand your word, to know it better, so that we can walk with you better, so that we can, with integrity, represent Jesus Christ in our world to the extent that people want to know and ask questions. Help us to be prepared to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Closing hymn this morning.